Okay. Well, you'll have to forgive me. I haven't been up here in a little while, so I'm a little rusty. But we'll get through it. We will get through it. Normally, I would have had this set up before I started. So, Eric, don't start the timer yet, okay? No, it's good to be with you this morning. I'm excited this morning because we're starting a new book of the Bible. If you would turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. As Nicholas said, I'm fresh off the boat from across the Little Derby. And it wasn't a boat, it was a canoe. But no, it's good to be back. It's good to be back in God's Word and studying and proclaiming God's Word this morning. All right, so we're going to be in James 1, looking at verses 1 through 4. If you would go ahead and read with me. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May the Lord bless the hearing and preaching of his word this morning. Well, whenever I start a new book of the Bible, I like to do a little bit of an investigative work about what that book is all about. Understanding who the author is, who they're writing to, when they wrote it, why they wrote it, it all helps me come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of what the text is implying in our lives. As one commentator said, he said, the beginning of a study of a book of the Bible is something like preparing for a trip. You like to know where you're going and what you can expect to see. And if you've gone on vacations or if you've gone on trips before, you know that with preparation, the trip is more enjoyable, right? And so as a way of introduction into this epistle of James, there's five basic investigative tools or questions that we need to answer. And it's the who, what, when, where, and why. Who's the author? What is the author's credentials? When and where did the author write it? And most importantly, why? So we'll look at the who first, okay? The author identifies himself as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on to the next point. No, it's not quite that easy, right? Everyone's in agreement that James is the author of the letter, only there's not full agreement on which James we're talking about. There's a little disagreement. Just as in our day and age, James was a very popular name in New Testament times. The Greek name for James is Iakobos, and my Greek fact finders can correct me later on that pronunciation, but Iakobos is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Yaakov, which means Jacob, okay? So the name James is actually a derivative of the name of Jacob from the Old Testament. Now, there are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Two of them are not real contenders as authors of this letter, one of them being James the Less or James the Younger, called that because of his age. He's listed as one of the 12 apostles who were called by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. James the Younger is possibly the brother of Matthew, as they're both listed as sons of Alphaeus. Not much is known about this James, and there's no credible evidence that links him to authorship of this epistle. So we can write him out. A second James mentioned in the New Testament is James, the father of Judas. And the New Testament's very explicit in saying not Iscariot. Okay, so another Judas, also known as Thaddeus, who was, again, another apostle of Jesus Christ. But again, there's no credible evidence that this James, the father of one of the disciples, is our author. And he's only mentioned as Judas's father. Again, not Judas Iscariot. Now, some have suggested that a third James, which is James, the son of Zebedee, this James, who is the brother of John, who are both one of the 12 apostles, as a possible contender for authorship of this epistle. These two brothers, James and John, were apostles of Christ, and they were known as the sons of thunder, right? You remember that terminology, the sons of thunder, probably because of their intense personalities and impulsiveness. This James is easier for us to distinguish from the other three Jameses in the New Testament because whenever this James is mentioned in the Bible, he is always mentioned together with his brother John. You're always going to hear their names together. Matthew 4 says this, that Jesus saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. They are in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, this James was a prominent figure in the New Testament and of the earthly ministry of Jesus. This James was the first apostle to be martyred in 44 AD at the hand of King Herod Agrippa. And he was martyred for leading people to Christ. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us that Herod had this James killed with the sword and that this action pleased the Pharisees that were watching this. Well, to be killed with the sword is an indication that this James was martyred for sharing his faith, because being killed with the sword is an Old Testament custom taken out of Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 13, but taken out of Deuteronomy for people who were leading others astray to worship false gods. And because James was so effective in leading people to Christ, King Herod had this James put to death by the sword because Herod obviously didn't believe in Christ, and he wrongly interpreted this passage in Deuteronomy. So this James is definitely an honorable mention, and although some have suggested that he may be the author of this epistle, however, because he was martyred in AD 44, the timeline doesn't really match up, and it's one of the reasons that he's unlikely the author of this letter, because James is dated between AD 44 and AD 49. So this narrows our list down to our final candidate, James, whom I believe is the, and most historical scholars believe, as the author of this epistle, to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, not one of the disciples, not one of the apostles, but Jesus' half-brother. And again, I think it's important to understand who the author is, because as we get to the concepts and principles of this letter, by understanding who James is, you'll have a more clear picture of the truth that James is trying to convey in the letter. It's just like someone preaching a sermon. If you didn't understand my horrible, dry sense of humor, you wouldn't understand what I'm trying to say, right? But because you know me and you put up with my bad jokes, you understand I'm conveying something or what I'm trying to convey when I talk, right? Somebody say amen in the back row there. So it's also important to remember, as the Bible says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is the theological term, the theopneustos, meaning Scripture is God-breathed. It means the writing of Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The theopneustos implies that the Scriptures, both the original manuscripts of the Old and the New Testaments, are God's written words. As Paul says in Romans 3, the Scripture is the very oracle of God, and that the Scriptures have power in them to change and equip the lives of believers. So although the Scriptures are God-breathed, God did not take out the personality and the characteristics of their earthly writers like James, the half-brother of Jesus. Sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, God would tell certain Bible writers exactly what to say, exactly what to write down. But he would also use their own intellect, their vocabulary, their personal experiences of that author to write his perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tell us, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And another evidence of James, the half-brother of Jesus, being our author here is because of the stylistic writing of the book and because of other reasons that we excluded the other James mentioned in the New Testament. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is most likely our candidate as author of this letter. Now, I could have just told you that, and you could have just taken my word for it, right? But when I preach, I like to teach as well, and I want you to understand exactly who it is that we're talking about, and that's important. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But this takes me to my second point of what. What are James's credentials? If he wasn't an apostle, capital A, he wasn't a disciple during the earthly ministry of Christ, then what is he? As I said before, James is the half-brother of Jesus because Jesus and James only share a mother. They don't share a father, right? Jesus, as you know, is born of Mary, born of a virgin. Mary became pregnant from the Immaculate Conception by the Holy Spirit. And although Joseph was like a father-like figure to Jesus in Jesus' life, he was not Jesus' biological father. James, on the other hand, is the biological offspring of both Mary and Joseph, making him and Jesus half-brothers. And I don't believe that this sibling relationship was always on the best of terms. It's important to note that James and his other brothers and possibly sisters did not believe that Jesus was the Christ during his earthly ministry. So they were not believers until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute. You could make the argument, and it would be right, that James and his other siblings kind of grew up in a type of blended family, right? You have Jesus over here who has this amazing birth story, right? And the parents more than likely had passed that down and told the others how Jesus came about and everything that the angels had said. And then they said, well, mommy, what's my birth story? And you're like, well, let me tell you, not as, you know, interesting, right? And at some point in life, Jesus was perhaps different than the rest of his siblings. I'm sure they noticed things about him, which had to create some conflict in the home, maybe some sibling rivalry in the home. If you recall, you go back to Genesis 37, remember when Joseph had the dreams? And how one day his brothers were going to bow down to him. And in Joseph's 17-year-old wisdom mind, he decided to share those dreams with his brothers and the details of what they were going to do. And the Bible tells us that they hated Joseph for his dreams and his words, right? We know what happened to Joseph as a result of that, to the glory of God. But it created animosity in the home, right? Well, imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother, right? Jesus lived the perfect life. He was the perfect child. He never sinned. He never dishonored Mary and Joseph. He always did the right thing. And beyond that, once he entered his earthly ministry, he makes this audacious claim that he is God, that he is God in the flesh. You know, I remember when I was growing up, I did some pretty dumb things. But my dumb things were overshadowed by my brother's dumb things, okay? So I was able to fly under the radar a little bit with my parents, because they were always getting in trouble. But imagine Jesus being your older brother. You're not flying under any radars here, right? James is probably like, come on, man, don't you ever mess up. Like, I'm always the one getting in trouble here, you know? And to be honest, if I were Jesus' parents, I probably secretly would wish that my other children were just like him, you know? I can see myself saying something like, little Jimmy, can't you be more like your older brother Jesus? You know, and that probably created some animosity in the family. I imagine Joseph, if I were Joseph, I'm introducing my family at a barbecue, and I'm saying something like, these are our boys, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And this one's Jesus, God incarnate, you know? You know what I'm saying? Like, there's some animosity there. There's conflict there. In fact, in John 7, verses 3 to 5, it tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. We have written evidence that there is conflict in the family. Mark chapter 3 says that a crowd had gathered around Jesus in Capernaum near his home, and his family became alarmed because of the crowd. And Mark says in verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, literally grab him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. This guy's crazy. They go out and pull Jesus away from the crowds. They're thinking he's crazy. Another telling sign that there's some conflict in the family, I think, was when Jesus was crucified. According to the Gospels, the only family members who stayed with Jesus during the crucifixion were his mother Mary and her sister. There's no mention of his brothers or sisters being there. In fact, in John 19, it tells us that when Jesus sees his mother hanging on the cross, he tells her, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John. And he tells John, "Behold your mother," as an indication for John to take care of Mary, not his biological brothers. So what qualifies James to write this letter? Although we don't know exactly when James was saved, we do know that Jesus appears to James after the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 that Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And most believe that the James mentioned in that passage here is James, Jesus' half-brother, because it says he appeared to him first and then to the apostles, which would have included those other two James that we talked about before. James, the father of Judas, is not essentially irrelevant at this point. So this interaction between James and the resurrected Christ is probably the moment that James was converted, probably the moment he was born again. He saw his half-brother, who he's known his whole life. Now he knew he was crucified, now physically standing before him. And so this was probably the moment that James first believed. And then James, in his letter, acknowledges him as his Lord and Savior. Remember, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this distinct conversion from Judaism, only worshiping God, to Christianity, recognizing Christ as God incarnate. It's interesting that James doesn't write that he's a servant of God and the half-brother of Jesus. I would have put that little credential down there, right? I mean, that's quite the accolade. But he just says that I'm James. I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for servant here is a traditional word for slave or doulos. It means that James is saying he is a slave to Christ, that he belongs to Christ. He's under servitude to Christ. So there's this radical transformation in James's life. One of the unique things about James post-Christ resurrection is that he becomes known as James the Just because of his virtue and devotion to Christ. Early church tradition tells us that James prayed so much that his knees were calloused and they were as hard as camel's knees. That's some pretty devoted prayer. A guy named Hegesippus, he was a second century Christian writer, he said this about James. He said that he used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for the forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for the people. So from his excessive righteousness, he was called the Just. When James saw the resurrected Christ, he was radically transformed, radically humbled, in such a way that he just introduces himself as James, a slave for Christ. And the readers in that day would have recognized him and known him as James, the half-brother of Jesus. When James becomes a Christian, I imagine that all the sibling rivalry, all the animosity, the friction, all the frustration just melted away. James doesn't write that he's an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Christ, although he could have claimed that. Or that he grew up with Christ as his half-brother, although he could have claimed that as well. But James the Just is content with calling himself a slave for Christ. James will later become a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. There are multiple passages in Acts that allude to James being an important figure in the Jerusalem church. And Paul even calls James one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. James's importance in the church is further alluded to in Acts 15. And you'll have to read that on your own for your homework tonight. But Acts 15, where there's an account of the first church council, is probably one of the most important church councils in church history. because it establishes the answer to the question, what must a person do to be saved? And this is important, particularly in regards to James, because James acts as a moderator during this council. It says in Acts 15 that some of the men were teaching a works-based righteousness in order to be saved. The false teachers were telling the Jerusalem Christians that they still needed to be circumcised. They still needed to follow the customs of Moses in order to truly be saved. And they took this argument to the elders of the Jerusalem church, James being one of those men. And they had the first church council. And James, as a pillar of the church, gives a speech refuting the false teachers, and he defends the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that speech by James is recorded in Acts 15 is important for a couple of reasons. One, because it's further confirmation that James is the author of this book. The wording, the vocabulary, the speech usage is similar to the wording, vocabulary, and speech usage in this epistle. We can see James's personality, personal experience come out in that speech just like you can in the epistle that we're going to study. So it's further confirmation that he wrote this book. But more importantly, James confirms that salvation in Christ is not by our works. And it's crucial that we as a church have a firm grasp on this concept as we go to study this book. Because the book of James, which has over 50 imperatives, I think there's 59 some imperatives in James for Christian living, can be easily misunderstood as a book of just rules and regulations. It can be easily mistaken as a handbook for instituting legalism into the church or into the life of the Christian. And that couldn't be any further from the truth that James is conveying in this book. One of the main themes of the book of James is not that we're able to work ourselves towards salvation, but that because we are saved, because our faith is real, then real faith is also a faith that works. It's an active faith, which is the evidence of true salvation. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then Paul goes on to say in the next verse that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul's doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is compatible with James's teaching that faith without works is dead. And the life of James is an example of a faith that worked. Up until he was martyred in AD 62. Christian history says that James was so faithful to the testimony of Christ and the preaching and teaching of the gospel that the Pharisees had him thrown out of the temple and beaten to death with clubs. Tradition says that as James was dying, he echoed the words of Christ, praying for his murderers by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So hopefully, by understanding the life and the testimony of James and understanding what qualifies him to write this inspired book of the Bible, it'll better help us read the epistle and apply the concepts of it to our Christian lives. The next two questions have already been answered, the when and the where. We know that the book of James was written sometime between AD 44, AD 49, and the book was written in Jerusalem, where James was an elder of the church. So I won't spend much more time elaborating on those two points. I do want to address one thing rather quickly. The fact that James is writing, as he says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes in a dispersion. The dispersion, or what's also called the diaspora, refers to Jews who have been scattered throughout the regions outside of Palestine or outside of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, when James is writing this letter, Jews had been scattered for hundreds of years throughout Mesopotamia, throughout the Mediterranean, throughout parts of Asia, and even parts of Europe. Some Jews were forced out of Palestine as early as 722 BC. That's when the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes and took them into captivity, and they forcibly relocated them into the Assyrian Empire. And then again, in 586 BC, the Babylonians did the same thing. that the Assyrians did, and they attacked the southern tribes, and they forced them to relocate into their territories. But there is another diaspora or dispersion or scattering, if you will, of Christian Jews during the first wave of persecution, during the time when Stephen was martyred for his faith and stoned to death. Acts 8 and verse 1 tells us that after Saul approved of Stephen's execution, that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So there's good evidence that the diaspora, or the Jews that James is specifically writing to, are Christian Jews who have now been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And we believe that James is writing to these Christian Jews, one, because he calls them brothers in verse 2, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," right? A common terminology for fellow believers. But secondly, some commentators say that the Greek word of dispersion that James uses here carries the meaning of scattered seed, okay? And as if the persecution of those Jews were purposely scattered or sowed, as God would have sowed them, like seed in many places outside of Palestine, so that they would bear fruit of the gospel. Acts 8 and verse 4 confirms this when it says that those who were scattered or dispersed went about preaching the word. So we believe that this is the diaspora that James is writing to, Christian Jews. Unlike other letters that are specifically written to specific churches, like Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, and Corinthians written to the church in Corinth, the book of James is intended for everyone scattered who is a Christian, the church universal. And this takes me to my final investigative question of why. Why was the book of James written? If I could sum up the basic theme of the book of James in one word, it would be this: maturity. Okay? The basic purpose of James is to bring the Christian toward maturity in Christ. And one of the tools that God uses most often to bring maturity to the Christian life is through trials. Look at verses 2 through 4 again. James writes this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, when we talk about the life of James, although he had great parents, and I'm sure they're what we would consider a good family, a model family, but James's life was probably difficult for himself. He grew up in the shadows of Jesus, his half-brother, who was not only a master teacher, but a master model of Scripture. Jesus was the model person, the model son, the model brother, the model citizen, and James didn't even believe who he said he was for most of his adult life. James thought Jesus was crazy for preaching the way he did, and more likely wasn't even there to witness his execution on the cross. Perhaps part of James's psyche believed that he deserved it, as James was a devout Jew before his conversion. So James had many internal struggles in his life before he came to Christ as his Lord and Savior. And then this radical conversion brings on even more trials and struggles in his life. James becomes a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He preaches repentance of sin and turning many to Christ for salvation. But through James's success, his congregation in Jerusalem is ravaged, and they're scattered abroad by violent persecution. And that tension in Jerusalem continued as James himself, as we said, is eventually martyred for his faith. I don't know what that is. It's a mouse in my pocket or something. But James is eventually martyred for his faith. And then you think about those Jewish Christians who were dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire through persecution. They're homeless, they're destitute, they're being dragged to court, they're being thrown into prison for their newfound faith. And James writes them this letter, giving them this irrational call to count that all as joy. You know, imagine being one of those prisoners and you know, you get this letter from your pastor, James, and they open it up and he says, count it all as joy, brothers, that you're here in this persecution. And the brothers are sharing the letter and they're like, hey, here's another letter from Pastor Crazy Pants, right? Like, what is he saying here, right? Count it as joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, in all fairness, the word trial here can be translated as test. It's a derivative of another word in the Greek, which means to try or to prove, to tempt or to put to the test. And so James is saying that God uses the trials in life to put the Christian to the test in order to bring them to maturity in Christ. And it's because of that that we can find joy through them. James says that God will use trials of various kinds. And so that includes all of life's sorrows and all of life's joys to bring us to maturity. So you can't rule out the fact that prosperity can test the Christian, just like hardship does. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. But most deep growth in Christian maturity comes through pains and sorrows. Now, James is not commanding that we drum up some kind of superficial, artificial smiley face when hard times come our way. He's not telling us that trials are going to be fun or that we're going to enjoy them. Most likely we are not. But for the Christian, there can be a deep sense of joy in the midst of a trial, knowing that God is using that trial as a means to test our faith and grow our maturity in Him. Pastor and author Lloyd Ogilvie, he was a Presbyterian pastor, pastored at several churches in the United States. He served as the chaplain of the United States Senate from 95 to 2003. I think he was under Clinton's and Bush's administration. But he reflected on some of the most trying years of his life. His wife was battling cancer. She was going through radiation. She was going through chemotherapy. She had undergone like 5 different surgeries. And during that time, problems began to arise in Pastor Ogilvie's ministry. Several of his staff members were stepping away, and they were leaving at a crucial time. And he was feeling the pressure of discouragement falling down and consuming on top of him. But as he began to navigate these hardships, he came to a point of finding joy in the midst of it all. And he wrote this. He said, the greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it. Artisan joy. Artisan meaning like a constant flow of joy. He continues, when I had every reason to feel beaten, I felt joy. In spite of everything, God gave me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate me from Him. It was not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but a constant flow of the Spirit through me. At no time did He give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it to in my timetable, but that He was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day. Grace. Joy is always the result of that. So trials are a part of every believer's life. James didn't say if you meet trials, but when you meet trials. And we can find joy in the midst of those trials because we know that God is using them to mature us in Him. James says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness is a type of spiritual strength. It's kind of a spiritual workout. When we go through trials of various kinds, we strengthen our resolve as believers. Steadfastness means to endure and to persevere through that trial. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 5 that we are to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The more trials we go through, the more we learn to endure and grow in our faith through them. In verse 4 in James 1, it says that when steadfastness has its full effect in the life of a Christian, It makes the Christian perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this does not mean that we're going to become perfect on this side of heaven. We all know that that's not true, right? The word perfect here means to be fully developed. It describes something that has been completed or something that has reached maturity. James is saying that as we go through various trials in life and we endure through them, that is when we grow in maturity as Christians. You see, it's not enough just to go through the trial. Everybody we know, everybody in the world goes through trials. But not everyone is matured or refined or developed through those trials. Many times people will fall into themselves with a woe is me type of attitude when they experience trials. Or they seek some form of escape mechanism, right? Drugs and alcohol, displacement, fighting for wealth and fame and fortune. But James is saying that one of the works of the Spirit-indwelled Christian is that trials develop a spiritual toughness to them. They learn to endure through the trial, and they grow in maturity because of it. And this is one of the greatest tests of genuine faith in Christ. It's not that we never fail the test, because sometimes we will. But generally, when trials and suffering come our way, we should look to them with joy, because we know that faithfulness during these trials proves that our faith is genuine and mature. I don't know if any of you watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in France. It's quite the performance, I guess. I didn't watch it myself. I caught some of it on the news. But I was flabbergasted at what I saw. One of the performances in the opening ceremony was of a live reenactment of the Last Supper. And they featured drag queens as the disciples and a large-chested woman wearing a haloed crown as Jesus. And although the performance has received quite a bit of backlash, many more are praising it. They don't have any problem with it at all. French President Emmanuel Macron defended the opening ceremony by saying this. He says, thanks to Thomas Jolly, apparently that's the guy that created the skit, and his creative genius for this grandiose ceremony. Thank you to the artists for this unique and magical moment. Thank you to everyone who believed in it. We'll talk about it again in 100 years. We did it. The Olympic opening ceremonies are supposed to be a way for the host country to showcase important, prominent things in history, of that country's history or their present time. But France's opening ceremony was a grotesque display of the open mockery of Christianity on a world stage. And the world accepted it for the most part. Oftentimes, mockery comes before persecution. Remember, Jesus was mocked multiple times before they finally put him on a tree. When I saw that blasphemous display, I was reminded of the passage in 2 Peter 3. I've abbreviated some of it because it's long, verses 2 to 10, but I'm going to read a section of it. It says this, knowing this first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I think as we enter into a post-Christian era in our country itself, which you could have easily seen this as a display from the United States. I mean, it would have easily happened in our world today. But as we enter into this post-Christian era, our world is going to be increasingly become a place of constant trials for those who follow Christ. But I don't think this is a cause for worry or for alarm for those who are in Christ. Because as James reminds us, and as we're going to go through these chapters in the book of James to resolve, to come to a resolve as Christians, to not be alarmed during these things. that we're going to have an unwavering internal peace as we walk through the trials of life, knowing that our trials produce maturity in us in Christ, and it is there that we can find and count it all as joy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this introduction into James. Lord, I know I did not exegete the passages as much as I would have liked to, or as much as should have been done, Lord, but I do ask that what was read and what was shared would grow in the hearts of your saints here this morning. Father, that we would come to be mature Christians. Lord, that we would seek to find the joy in the difficulties and the trials, and Lord, even in the pleasures and the successes of life, that we see all these phases as opportunities to grow and to mature in Christ. Father, thank you for our great examples that have gone before us, including your half-brother, James. Lord, and the example that he set for the church in Jerusalem and the church abroad. So, Father, help us to fall in line with these steps, not see it as a list of rules and regulations, not see it as ways to create legalism within our body or within ourselves, but, Lord, as ways to test, to truly test our faith in you. Let us be faithful, Lord, to produce good works and good fruit as a result of the salvation that you have given us through your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.